1 Peter chapter 1. The text for the sermon is verse 22. I would like to read verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Hear once again God's word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Prior to this section in 1 Peter, Peter writes about our new birth and the new relationship that we gain to God as Him being our Father by this new birth. And here in our text this morning, he continues to teach us about the new standing that we have in God's family by bringing our attention to our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we're to interact with them as members of God's holy family. But before we get there, he first reminds us of the basis of our new standing in Christ, because the basis of our new birth also happens to be the basis of how we should live with one another as members of God's family. We are born again by word and spirit, and we are to live as the born again by the word and by the spirit. Now, in the first part of verse 22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, if we were to just take that phrase or the first part of the verse and just leave it by itself and to remove it from its context, this verse might seem to imply to us that the credit for our new standing in Christ belongs to us. It's because we have obeyed that we are now in the truth. That we are the ones who have purified our souls through our obedience to the truth. But as you know, a more careful reading of the text will show that that's not the case at all. When Peter speaks about purifying our souls in obedience, he includes a very important prepositional phrase here. That prepositional phrase is through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. According to Peter, and also according to the rest of God's holy word, the Holy Spirit is the active agent in applying the sprinkled blood of Christ upon us, making us pure. And yes, we do obey the truth, but only because the Spirit enables us to obey it by giving us new life. We've already considered a long time ago some of the ways in which these things are worked out. So we're not going to do that this morning, but I just would remind you of that. But here, what does Peter mean when he mentions that our obeying the truth has something to do with us purifying our souls? What's that connection all about? Well, he doesn't leave us in the dark on this question. He tells us plainly what he means with what he's written in other places. To obey the truth is to obey the call of the gospel. To believe the gospel. Listen to what Peter has said in other places. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verses 7 and 8, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So you see there that obedience and disobedience is tied to a belief of the gospel. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says, "But the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In the book of Acts, Peter also used this same terminology. And in this passage, in Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, he actually ties together faith in the gospel together with purification of our hearts. Acts 15, 8 and 9. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Faith in the gospel results in a purification of the heart. Now, the following passage from Acts is not from Peter's pen or from his mouth, but it's equally inspired and equally helps us to understand this connection. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." A great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And just a couple more. Paul also speaks in this manner in Galatians 3:1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Obeying the truth, having a direct connection to what you believe about Christ and the gospel. Last one. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So judgment will come to those who, in the end, did not obey the call to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there with the references, but there are many more passages we could look at. But the point behind considering all these passages is to show that when Peter speaks about obeying the truth to purify our souls, he's actually referring to believing the gospel. It's as simple as that. And belief in the gospel, faith, which is belief in the gospel, is a grace that God gives to those who are called by his name. We are born again by the word and by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving us life and faith to believe the word of the gospel. So through and through our Lord is the author and finisher of our salvation. And this is cause for great humility, I think, on our part, that we would be the recipients of this grace, that by looking and acknowledging the fact that you and I believe this gospel, this is nothing that we were able to do in and of ourselves. We needed to be born again from above. God had to do something in your life and in my life to cause us to believe this message. So all glory belongs to him. Now, having reminded us that we've been purified by the gospel and thereby born again into God's family, Peter goes on to instruct us as to what family life should look like as we live our everyday lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the basic thing that I want to emphasize, basic point I want to emphasize in the sermon this morning. Look at verse 22 again. It says, "In sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart." You'll notice how he puts it. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another. Upon my first reading, it seems like an odd way to say something, doesn't it? He's basically saying, in your sincere love of the brethren, love one another. It sounds redundant. right? In your love of the brethren, love one another. Well, what we have here is something that we see quite a bit throughout the Scriptures. Oftentimes, a writer will put things together in what some refer to as the indicative imperative scheme, if we can call it that. Basically, the writer will first put forward the indicative of a subject. The indicative simply refers to a description of some given reality. It's the given, for you math people, it's the given. The imperative is the command or the instruction that is to flow out of the indicative. Now, this is very similar, if not the same, as our if-then formulas that we're used to. Given a particular reality, something ought to happen. Something ought to be the case. In the words before us from Peter, the indicative statement is that we have a sincere love for the brethren. It's something you have. It's a reality of who you are in Christ. You have a love of the brethren. Having been born again into God's family, we are born with a sincere love of the brethren. This is something that is automatic. You don't work this up. It's who you are if you are in Christ. That's a description of the condition that we are born into as God's children. In 1 John 4:7 through 9, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Now, to reiterate, when we were born again, we were given a new nature. A new nature equipped and enabled to love. And we were given new relatives to express that love toward. Peter is drawing attention to the fact that those who have been born again and those who call upon God as Father are part of the same family. If we've been born again, then God is our Father. Everybody knows God is their Father. Who knows God is their Father also means, it must necessarily follow, that we are brothers and sisters one to another. If you have the same Father, that means you're brothers and sisters. And so one of the consequences of being born into this family is that we are born with a sincere love for the brethren. That's the indicative. That's the description of the reality for every one of us who has been born again from above. Now, the imperative is found in the command to love one another. And again, it flows naturally from the indicative. Because we have a sincere love of the brethren, we ought to love one another. That can be put this way as well. If we've been born again into God's family, we ought to love one another. You see, the fact of the matter is, the only way that we could ever hope of obeying this command to love one another is by first being born again. It's not going to happen unless a change of heart occurs first. Those who are outside of Christ are incapable of obeying this command. Before we came to Christ, we were incapable of loving and following this command. In John chapter 5 and verse 42, John says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." He's speaking to those outside of Christ. He says, "I know you, and I know you don't have love for God, because you've not been born again. But now that we are in Christ, we're not only able, but we are commanded to love God and to love His people." In 1 John 4:10 and 11, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If God loved us, it follows we ought to love one another. John 13:34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now please note, it's not that we should love one another as if we were brethren, but because we really are brethren. It's not something we're just supposed to pretend is a reality. It is in fact a reality. We don't love as if it were some truth, but it is the truth. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Peter is teaching us here. We really are brethren. And so that being the case, we really ought to love one another. Now, if we keep in mind the historical context in which this letter was written, we know that the saints to whom Peter was writing were living during very difficult times. Very difficult times in the history of God's people. They were under heavy persecution. Peter was well aware of the situation. And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he tells them to love one another. Now think about that for just a second. Of all the things that he could have told these people who were struggling and who were under heavy persecution, one of the very important things he wants to convey to them is the love that they ought to have one for another in Christ. That's interesting. Peter is well aware of the situation. And it was by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that he tells them here to love one another. Not just to give them another command to obey, but because by obeying this command, they would be blessed. Think about that for just a second. Now, if you were an American living in Iran, and you're being persecuted for being an American and for being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you heard through the rumblings that there were other Christians in that area, other people who also love Jesus Christ, you would probably do all that you could do to try to get in contact with them. And once you found those people, you would likely try to do whatever you could for one another to get through those difficult times. You band together as a family to get through the difficult times. Well, how much more would that be true if that other person happens to be your relative? We would do anything for family, right? Well, in Christ, we are family. In Christ, we are related one to another. We are all in the same family. So we ought to be doing all that we can to help each other while we remain as exiles in this world. And while this world persecutes the Church of Christ, we need to band together, help each other through the difficulties. We're in this together, and by loving one another as we ought, the journey will be much easier to endure. Peter goes on to tell us that this love needs to be sincere. That it needs to be unfeigned. That it needs to be unhypocritical love. That's what he says to us here. He first described the love that we have one for another as being sincere. When he described the brotherly love that Christians are born with for one another, he refers to that love as being sincere. Now that word sincere is at times translated as unfeigned or unhypocritical. Now, this is a special word in the Newer Testament that comes to us from the context of what we call the Greco-Roman world. Back then, actors were referred to in the Greek as hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's where you can naturally see we get the word hypocrite. The Greek actors would pretend to have all sorts of emotions that they really didn't have. They'd pretend to be in all kinds of circumstances that weren't part of their reality. They were merely acting the part. Peter says that for us to have true brotherly love, we can't merely act the part. It's not something we can just act out as though it were not a reality. Pretend as though it were not a reality. True brotherly love is sincere. It's not an act. It's not fake. If we've been born again, we have a true, sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, that's the indicative. This is already a reality if you belong to Jesus. It's what happens to already be the case. Christians are born having a sincere love for the brethren. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 9 through 11, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. The ESV goes so far as to say, outdo one another in showing honor. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our love to God and our love to His people is to be sincere. You may recall the fact that Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. And for what reason? Well, He said that they honored God with their lips, but that they were far from God in their hearts. In other words, they were actors. They were actors. They only pretended to love God and only pretended to love the covenant people of God outwardly. But they failed to love from the heart. They did not know God. We are called to love inwardly from the heart. And from the heart will flow outward acts of love that are sincere. This love that Peter is referring to here is not the kind of love that only acts caring when we're in the presence of a brother or sister, but then tears them apart when nobody is listening. Nor is it the kind of love that uses people to get their own gain, pretending to like people so that they might help us out down the road. Nor is this love the kind that simply tolerates people, or merely accepts them but wants nothing to do with them. After all, we know that even unbelievers can act that out. And they can do that well enough. Unbelievers tolerate all kinds of people. And they learn to accept all kinds of people as well. But they don't love them. Not in the way that God is telling us to love one another. This sincere love also means that when we say we've forgiven somebody, we've really forgiven them. When two people have been in sin against each other and finally come to the point that they're willing to tell each other that they've forgiven each other, we sometimes find out that one or both of them didn't really mean what they said. They merely said that they did with their mouths, but they failed to forgive in their hearts. And only they know this. And what usually happens is, in those cases, is that the bitterness and hatred is stored up within them, and it causes them to go as so far as to even get to the point where they hate other people. And they hate them even more than they did before any of this stuff occurred. Perhaps you've experienced this sort of thing in your own life. Folks, our love and our loving actions must be sincere with one another. Must be sincere. Peter goes on to tell us that this love must be a fervent love. A fervent love. Having come to Christ and having our sins purged from us, the natural result is that we have a sincere brotherly love for the saints. But we should not be satisfied with that initial love. You don't just stop there and be satisfied or content with that initial bond of love, but we should seek to grow in that love. Seek to grow in our love one for another. You see, the word for love, as it's tied to being sincere, love, is the word phileo. Phileo. It refers to having a brotherly love. It's where the city Philadelphia gets its name. We have this love for one another from the time that we are born again. Brotherly love is good. But we should press on to love one another even as God loves us, which is unconditional and sacrificial. And so Peter commands us then to love one another with agape love. And he tells us to do so fervently. And this word that is translated as fervently is a physiological term which means to stretch out to the furthest limits of a muscle's capacity. To stretch out to the furthest limit of a muscle's capacity. In other words, it means to go all out. It means to push something to its maximum capacity. That's how we're to love one another. We aren't to be satisfied or to be complacent in our brotherly love. Rather, we're to be fervent with an unconditional and sacrificial love one to another. You'll notice that we're not only to have this kind of love for each other, we're not just supposed to have it, but we are to excel in it. We're to be fervent in it. We're to go all out in it, stretching ourselves as far as we can go in it. Even when we think we're doing a good job of loving the saints, we're to push ourselves more and more and more. You notice what Paul said to the saints at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13, Paul said, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." And to the Philippians, he said this, Philippians 1, 9-11, "And this I pray," says, "that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." These were loving congregations. It's not that Paul was pointing the fingers that you guys lack love. These were loving congregations. He's saying, go further. You're doing well. Go further in it. Now, if you would take a moment to think about those people who have come into our congregation that you haven't yet taken the time to get to know. How will you be able to love them fervently if you haven't even taken the first steps to try to get to know them? I'm telling you, folks, you can't love in the ways that you need to love unless you know people. Right? You got to know people. Think about the people in this congregation whom you've never yet taken the time to say hi to. Now, perhaps your excuse is that you're too shy. And maybe that's true. It may be true that you're too shy, but don't you think you could make a sacrifice of stepping out of your comfort zone for the sake of love? For the sake of doing what Jesus would have you to do? Would you make the effort? Can I encourage you to make the effort? Folks, we will likely have to sacrifice our comfort in order to fulfill this command to fervently love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not easy work. But we must do it. Another thing worth noting is that it's important for us as a body to be known as a loving body. Now, as you know, and I've said this before, I'm grateful to God. I'm very thankful to God to be a member of this congregation. I can't tell you how blessed I am to know the people of this congregation and be a part of it. We are a body that is, you know, when you think about it, we're quite conservative politically and theologically. We're Reformed. We're unabashedly Reformed Presbyterians. We're Calvinists. where people are convicted when it comes to the scriptures and the standards and our distinctives. These are some of the things that we are known for as a congregation. And they're all good qualities to have as a congregation, at least from my perspective. But all those things mean absolutely nothing. Zero. If we have not love. Read the chapter earlier in the service. I'd like to read just verses 2 and 3 from 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Folks, I think you would agree with me that the greatest thing to be known for as a congregation is our love to God and our love one for another. When visitors come to worship with us, it would be wonderful, absolutely wonderful, if the thing they first noticed, first and foremost about us, is that we are a loving congregation. Of course, we can be known as a loving congregation without neglecting those other important issues. The ideal is to have all of this working together within a congregation. It's not an either-or sort of a thing. It's a both-and. And it's not as though we don't have any love as a congregation, one for another. I think we have a lot of love, one for another, as a congregation. But again, listen to what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, again, they had love one for another, as we do. But Paul urges them to increase in this love more and more. And so long as the Lord tarries, there will always be room for growth in our love toward one another. Let your love for the brethren be like a fire that burns within you and burns away all the excuses as to why you don't love the saints as you ought. Let it set our hearts on fire so we might give our thoughts to the study of how we can fervently love the saints both in word and in deed. Let us set our hearts and minds to learning more about how we can do this. Now, our love won't always be welcomed. We need to realize that. Our love won't always be welcomed or appreciated. Sometimes our acts of love will be misunderstood. Other times we may find that certain brothers and sisters in Christ aren't very easy to love. But we're to love them just the same. We weren't, and we aren't, very lovely ourselves at times. Yet Christ loved us enough to die for us even while we were his enemies. So it will take an extra amount of effort on our part to love certain saints. But we should make that extra effort just the same. Let us be fervent in our love for them. Now, Peter also tells us that this love must be pure love from the heart. Pure love from the heart. As was said earlier, our love should also come from the heart. And that's what Peter says at the end of verse 22. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This kind of love must be a love that is based in purity, based upon and based in purity. Christian love must not be based upon impurity. That kind of love is the love of the world. It's the kind of love that unbelievers are able to base their relationships upon. You sometimes you see people in a drunken stupor at a party, and you know, they're hugging all over each other, telling one, I love you, man. You know, I love you. And it's like, it's false. That's not a real kind of love. An unbelieving boyfriend and girlfriend living together. They say that they love one another, but that's not true love. Not the way the scriptures define love. You See, the love of the world is based upon impurity. It's based on the sins that people have in common with one another. But the Christian is a love from the heart with a love that is based on purity. Just as Peter has told us that we've been purified by our obedience to the truth, so is our love pure insofar as it's based on the truth. The root of our love is truth, and the fruit of our love is love. The fruit of the truth in us is love. You'd say that again. The root of our love is truth, and the fruit of it is love. God's word is truth. So for us to love with a pure heart, our hearts need to be informed by God's word. By looking to God's word, we will then learn to love from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart ought to be our motive when dealing with each other in Christ Church. Our motive should never be to get, as the people of God. But our motive should be to give. To give. The people of the world are motivated by impurity. They're only looking out for number one and only willing to do something if they can get something out of it in return. Some people are only willing to help others because they know they might need help sometime down the road. Some people help others because it makes them feel good. It makes them feel like they're good people. And so they do it not just because it's right and because God commands it, but because it's something that they get out of. They get a good feeling out of doing things that seem to be good acts, good behavior. But genuine Christian love is pure. And it comes from the heart. It's a love that not only requires that we show our love outwardly, but a love that must come from inside, from deep within the heart. The love we have toward one another ought to spring forth from within. We should love one another not only because we're commanded to, but because it's our desire. It's the desire of our hearts. Now, we do well to keep in mind the fact that it's impossible to hate the brethren and at the same time think that we can have a pure love for God. That's clearly told to us in 1 John 4:20 and 21, in no uncertain terms. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In some ways, it's easier to express love to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are out there, outside the walls of this congregation. In some ways, it's easy to express our love for those who are doing the work of the ministry out there. We have missionaries who are out there, and we send them a check, and it's easy for us to show that, yes, we love you, we care about you, and we're showing it by our contribution to your ministry. And that's a valid expression of love, no doubt. But I think that form of expression is much easier to do for them and to them who are out there, whom we're not seeing week in and week out and days throughout the week. But Peter, you have to remember, wrote this letter to a local body of believers. Certainly there was a diaspora, people who were everywhere around, but in that diaspora there were collections of people. Right? And he's encouraging God's people to sincerely and fervently love those with whom they worship regularly. And that they ought to do that from a pure heart, with a pure heart. It's difficult to show this kind of love to people whom we don't see in fellowship with on a regular basis. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. So one thing we should do to foster this love is to be regular in our attendance to worship. That's one of the first things you can do to foster this kind of love, is to be regular in your attendance to worship. Additionally, we should make it a point to try and get involved as many opportunities for fellowship as we're able, as our schedules will allow. Three times a month, every week, every Lord's Day of the month, there are opportunities for us to fellowship with one another. Whether it's in a meal here at the church or a meal that you might have with people in your home. It's very easy for us to be able to get together and to fellowship with each other and to have that opportunity to get to know each other and to increase in the bond of love that we have for one another and to express that from a pure heart. The more time we spend together, the more opportunities we'll have to express and to grow in our love one to another in word and deed. Now, by the way, Christian love, I think you know this, Christian love isn't just a feeling. It's not just a sentimental sort of a thing that we have with one another. It's not just some sappy feeling that we say we have for each other in our hearts, but rather it's a love that springs into action when opportunity arises. It's a love that's always looking for those opportunities to act and to be a blessing. So let us always keep our eyes open, that we will know when those times come, that we would respond with the appropriate actions motivated by love from a pure heart. In closing, can you say that your love for your fellow Christians is a love of sincerity? Are you always sincere when you express concern for the brethren? Are you able to say of yourself that you've been fervent in your love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you loved the saints to your maximum capacity? Have you gone all out in attempting to show your love to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Can you say that you've loved the saints with a pure heart? Are your motives always pure when you express your love? If we were all to be honest in answering these questions, we would all have to say and admit that we have failed. In various ways and at various times, we have failed when it comes to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. None of us loves each other as we ought, because we can always grow more and more. But with that said, let us not beat ourselves up over this. It's not sharing this reality and this and putting the spotlight on our own hearts to just make us get down in the dumps about it. But instead, what I would encourage us to do today is to fix our eyes and our hearts upon the one who was only able to love perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need Him. It's because we fail, it's because we're sinners, that we need this loving Savior. Let us look to the one this morning who did love and does love sincerely and fervently and purely. Let us fix our eyes upon Him in order that we might recall how He has loved us with an everlasting love, a redeeming love, even a sanctifying love. And let us seek to draw our strength from Him, that we might learn to love the members of our Christian family as we should. Indeed, and this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself up for us. Amen.